Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 20. Somebody said a few weeks ago, quote unquote, not to me, is he really going to preach through the entire book of Romans? And the answer is, well, certainly we'll be going as far as the end of chapter 8, because the riches of it are just so amazing. And there is a bit of a gap, but it gets cooking again in Romans chapter 12. So we'll see what happens. I was exploring with other Baptist ministers what they do with long series, because there is a suspicion that our congregations can no longer cope with week-by-week preaching from the Bible, verse after verse, like they did in the old days. And so some of my colleagues across the country, what they're doing is they're breaking up series. So Romans might get preached through completely, but perhaps there might be a small gap in the middle just to restore sanity. So let's go to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to read through to verse 8. What advantage then, should we read it together? Let's do it together. What advantage then is there in being a Jew, or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. As it is written, but if your unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly. Oh, I missed a bit. Beg your pardon. It's the new glasses. Sorry. I better apologize. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak, and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as we are being slanderously reported as saying, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is deserved. May God bless the reading of his word to us this morning. And this is a theme that Paul returns to, thanks Andrew, over the next chapters. And today, the simple question of this quite challenging scripture is this: is there any point? Last time, we looked at how to avoid hypocrisy. Now, this hasn't been easy for some. Recognize that to actually come face to face with what my philosopher tutor and good friends said to me once many years ago when we were training, there are in life two sets of words. Have you heard this one? There are in life two sets of words. There are boo words and there are hurrah words. Yeah? And vocabulary falls into one or the other. And so hypocrisy is definitely what? It's a boo word, okay? So we look at that and we go, ooh. It's quite a challenge. And we looked last time at how Christians might avoid the whole challenge of hypocrisy. And I shared with you that it had been my experience in the week before that somebody from the Taunton Deane area had emailed me and basically confronted the hypocrisy in me and in other Christian leaders. And how do we avoid that condemnation? It is to use the, if you like, the Microsoft theology. It is to go and seek to, in creating us, a WYSIWYG spirituality. A what you see is what you get. And then we looked at four key elements that helped us to avoid this. And I simply recap this so that we remind ourselves where we've come from. The essence is not outward and visible, but it is inward and invisible. In other words, it's not what is on the outside, it is what is inside of us that is important. And the circumcision that Paul addresses, the key facet of being a Jew in the last chapter, this thing called circumcision, is in the heart and not in the flesh. And then we began to get very close up to our own lives. It is by the Holy Spirit, not the law. It wins God's approval rather than human approval. In other words, we are seeking the Holy Spirit to be at work afresh in us if we are to avoid hypocrisy. And that means, quote, human beings are comfortable with what is outward, visible, material, and superficial. That is so true of the generation that we're living in right now. So long as it looks right, that's what our culture seems to be accepting. You can get away with anything if it looks right on the outside. But actually, what matters to God is a deep, inward, secret work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that, my friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is what we should be seeking to grow in us. This spiritual integrity that says each day, come Holy Spirit, in my brokenness, I need you. Come Holy Spirit, that Christ would be seen in me. And so this morning, we move on. As we examine God's word, we're going to discover that actually the Bible is an advantage only when we conform our lives to his word rather than conform his word to our lives. This is a very challenging chapter. I've been saying that about most of the chapters. This is even more challenging than the challenging bits. As we come to chapter 3, Paul is going to address some of the objections he expects from his audience by using a teaching method known as a diatribe. And it's basically a series of questions. It's a series of answers. It's as if there is an imaginary opponent. He's writing this in that context. When I first began looking at this passage, I really struggled with it. To be perfectly honest, I opened it up and thought, oh gosh, Paul, why? Why is there more of this? And yet, when I looked at it more closely, I actually realized that there were some real beautiful things here that we needed to take notice of. As I looked at the sermons that people had written about it and looked at the commentaries, I found that actually I was in good company as I had a moan at Paul. As I considered this actually to be the most difficult part of Romans. Oh, yes. So we have our work cut out this morning. I am confident, however, that we will be up to the task. And in this diatribe, Paul presents three objections that we're going to look at. Three objections that come from his Jewish audience. It's like a debating arena. Jewish style. And he then answers each of those objections. If we keep this kind of scene in mind, call it a court scene, Jewish court or a negotiating or discussion, debating chamber, then we will understand what is going on in this scripture. So firstly, there is an objection that comes from the Jews to Paul. Bear in mind all that has been happening. Paul has destroyed the sense of Jewish arrogance and pride that they have any sense of feet to stand on before God. And so they raise a question. So you say, Paul, what is the point then in being a Jew? There is no advantage in being God's chosen people. And so Paul has finished making his case that the Jews are just as much in need of the gospel as the Gentiles. And that they too, yes, God's people, have rebelled against God in their hearts, even if they do look religious on the outside. Robes, whatever styles that seem to make them religious, and of course, the whole thing that Paul mentioned in the last chapter, circumcision. So Paul is addressing here the first objection he would expect from these Jewish Christians. If that's the case, then is there any advantage at all in being a Jew and following the law when it comes to things like circumcision? Why bother? And that was certainly a legitimate question to ask. I wanted to kind of make this question slightly more contemporary. Because after all, the discussion and debate about circumcision is hardly on our agenda, is it? Well, let's do that. Let's put it differently. We might put it like this. If things like baptism, there's our tank some of you are sitting on, and if things like the Lord's Supper, and if being a member of the local church won't make me righteous before God or save me, then what is the point? And that brings it right home to us. It's a legitimate question to ask. And the question of hypocrisy, of course, from most of those who are not in church today, who are outside of faith, as they drive by and see our doors open and they point their finger at us and say, "You hypocrites, what is the point of you doing that?" And Paul's response is this: you have the advantage, you Jews, for us, you Christians, you have the advantage of God's word. Paul is going to resume this answer, by the way, later on in chapter 9. It gets better as we go through Romans, verse 4 of chapter 9, where he lists many other advantages that the Jews have as God's chosen people. But here he focuses on what he considers to be the greatest advantage of being a Jew, which is being entrusted with God's word, the oracles of God. Now, this word oracles describes important sayings or messages, especially supernatural utterances. It's used 4 times in the New Testament, and in each instance, it's used as a synonym for the Bible to stress that the words in Scripture are actually the utterances of God. God had indeed entrusted his word to the Jews. You can look into the Old Testament and remember the stories of the law being handed to them out in the wilderness, out on the mountain of God. Time and time again, God's word was again provided to the Jewish people. And he had provided them the responsibility of communicating that word then outwards to other people. But instead, they had used the scriptures as a basis for claiming special privilege. It's almost like tucking your Bible in under your arm and saying, "You know, we've got God's word, you haven't." Imagine doing that in terms of perhaps as Paul had intended them to say, "We've got God's word, would you like it?" The difference is quite significant. And we need to keep that in mind as well, because certainly being a disciple of Jesus does benefit us personally. One of my favorite lines is this, that the reason that I'm a Christian, if it's not working out practically, why am I in that? Well, it's because God answers our prayers. Surely that is significant. But being a disciple is more a position of responsibility than a position of privilege. It's all very well for me to say, as I stand at the steps there, I can say, you know, well, God answers my prayers. He doesn't answer yours. How do I know? That would be terribly arrogant. And so we're reminded here of the words of Jesus. Everyone to whom with much, too much was given, of him much will be required. So if God has given to us the Word of God and the Spirit, guess what? The weight of responsibility is upon us to make sure it is shared and given. And therefore, the greatest advantage we have as disciples of Jesus is that we've been entrusted with God's Word, the Bible, in whatever form today you're reading it, not just for our personal benefit, but for the purpose of honoring and cherishing the Word of God and unapologetically communicating the good news to a lost world around us with our lips and our lives. The second objection that they then put against Paul is this. Well, maybe the first one, but doesn't God give up on his people when they sin? It kind of flows out of this first one. In essence, the objection goes something like this. Paul, let's just suppose for a moment that you're right and that all of us Jews are sinners. Just say we accept that, Paul. Doesn't that mean then that God is going to renege on all his promises to us as a people? Haven't we blown it? After all, God made a deal with us. A covenant, that is. And if you're right, we didn't keep our end of the deal, Paul. So doesn't that mean, therefore, that God is entitled legally in the covenant agreement, because that's what covenant is in the small print, that if we break our side, God is entitled to therefore walk away? Today, we see that kind of objection in just a slightly different way. We express it like this. You're absolutely right. I am a sinner. In fact, I'm such a horrible sinner, and the things that I've done are so terrible that God couldn't possibly forgive me. You're almost laying down a challenge to God. I've offended him so much to such a great degree that God has given up on me. Ever said that? Ever said that in one of your lowest moments? Really? I have. Absolutely. His grace is not sufficient for me. I've whispered it. But Paul's response is in verse 4. There is nothing you, Jews, in fact it comes far wider, it comes to all of us. There is nothing you can do that will cause God to give up on you. Nothing. Nothing ever. Whatever you do, wherever you go, whatever you say, whatever happens, God will never give up on you. And this is the first of several places that Paul is going to use a phrase that you'll find in your Bibles right in front of you. It's terribly polite. I'd love to put it in a different way. He uses the phrase, by no means. And this is one of those phrases that is almost impossible to translate into English. It consists of strong negative construction in Greek that conveys the idea of impossibility. And Paul is emphatic here that it's impossible for the faithfulness of man to somehow nullify the faithfulness of God. You've only got to look at the stories in the Old Testament and see it time and time again. God's people walk away. They break God's law. And God stays put right there and he's faithful. Time and time again in the wilderness, they walk away. And God is faithful. Time and time again, there is just reason, there is logic for God to walk away and say, I have had enough with Israel. Every time I give them the opportunity, they blow it. God could just walk away. But in his grace, he says, I'm staying right here. I will never let you down. All the way back in Genesis 12, God made a promise to bless Israel. Part of his covenant agreement was to stay right there and to be 100% faithful. Every year, though, perhaps Israel would break that in some way. Paul quotes from Psalm 51 to prove his point in another part of the ongoing story in the Old Testament. Psalm 51 was, of course, written by David after his sin with Bathsheba. And in the verse Paul is quoting, David is acknowledging that what happened to him was a demonstration of God's justice. In other words, he could have walked away from David. He could have said, David, you have engaged in unhealthy, immature spirituality. David sinned. God judged him, proving that the law is right and that God is righteous in all that he does. But after God judged David, he forgave him to show that God's grace is greater than man's sin. Wow. And we see two important principles at work here. First, it is clear that all sins of the Jews, and there were many, could not cause God to break his promises. As Paul put it here, even if every man is a liar, God will still be true to his word. And the same thing is true for each of us personally, you, me here today. Our sins, though they may be many, cannot cause God to break his promises. There is nothing that you can do that will cause God to give up on you. God is always willing to forgive, more so than we ever can imagine. Later on, in just a few chapters, Paul warns the Jews not to take advantage of that. Because the moment they suddenly twig that there is unlimited mercy and grace, that leaves a potential misuse. In a few chapters, he says, don't take advantage of that. I chuckle at the theology lecture years ago when the quote of Luther, one of the key members of the Reformation, said, well, you know, God's grace is so massive and big. So if you're going to sin, sin boldly. Imagine that. Because God's grace will always forgive you. Paul warns against that attitude. Be careful. If you sin, make it a corker. We certainly see the grace of God at work in Psalm 51. And God is willing to forgive us. And more than that, he is absolutely anchored to holding his part of the covenant. And then we hit objection number three. They throw at him quite a sizzler. If my sin reveals God's righteousness, then how can he judge me? They think they've got him now. They think that he has walked right into their hands and can trap them. If David's sin gave God a chance to demonstrate his righteousness and his mercy, then wasn't it a good thing that David sinned? Because we all refer back to the story of David. Look what he did. He committed adultery, he committed murder, and so we can now read about God's grace. It's amazing. This doesn't stack up, Paul. Let's take this argument apart. Paul, you've played right into our hands now. If David's sin gave a chance to demonstrate his righteousness and his mercy, then surely it's a good thing that David sinned. And since David's sin was actually a good thing, then how could God judge him for it? And how can God judge us for our sin? And I know most of us immediately recognize the convoluted thinking in that argument. But I'm not sure that we don't use the same kind of thinking in the church today. Actually, we too are in danger of going down this road. We'll address that in a moment when we talk about Paul's response to this objection. But Paul's response in verses 6 to 8 in the scripture says this: your judgment is just because you are twisting God's word. Now let's be in no doubt about what's happening here. The third objection of the Jews is slick. You've got to hand it to them. Pretty fast moving, pretty careful, pretty well thought through. But it's not just slick. It's also a sick argument. The objection accuses God of using sin for an advantage. But Paul makes it clear in no uncertain terms that this kind of clever twisting of the scripture in order to make what is inherently evil appear to be good cannot be tolerated. It cannot stand up. And once again, he uses that little phrase, by no means, to leave absolutely no doubt that this kind of thinking has no place in the life of any disciple of Christ. The first three objections that we've seen this morning are relatively straightforward. But when we get to verses 7 and 8, it's much more difficult to figure out how they fit into this passage. Is this actually a fourth objection? Or is this part of Paul's answer to the third objection that we're looking at right now? I know you're getting confused, but if you look at the scripture, you'll see it. I think the key to making that determination is to look at the pronouns that Paul employs as he goes through this argument. In verses 1 to 4, Paul speaks of Jews in the third person. He calls them Jews and he uses the pronoun there, T-H-E-I-R. So the first two objections are presented in a way that they're coming from the Jews as God's chosen people who have the advantage of having been entrusted with the oracles of God. Now, you know, you're thinking, you're playing with my mind. Then in verses 5 to 6, Paul switches to the first plural. He uses first person plural. He uses our, we, and us. And it seems that Paul does that because he wants his readers to understand that he considers himself to be unrighteous himself and deserving of God's wrath, just like all his fellow Jews. You see, he's now one of them. And he doesn't want to in any way imply that he himself is therefore not in need of the gospel. Finally, in verse 7, he switches to the first person singular, my and I, to refer to his teaching and the personal condemnation he's experiencing from the skeptics in his audience as a result. So, house groups, you need to look carefully at what the text is doing. Even the us in verse 8 appears to refer only to Paul and some of his associates and not the Jews as a whole. And so with these differences in mind, it becomes pretty clear that this is not a fourth separate objection, but merely an extension of Paul's response to the third objection. Essentially, this is what is going on. In verses 7 to 8, Paul is saying this: you think that I'm teaching that we should do evil so that good may come. That's what we just came up against. That's not what I'm teaching at all. But for the sake of argument, let's assume your accusation is true. Let's assume that that's what Paul is saying. So you're condemning me as a sinner because you claim I'm lying to you, right? Question mark. So doesn't my sin, as you've argued, serve to reveal God's righteousness and his mercy? And if that's the case, how can you then think it's okay to judge me for my sin? But it's not okay for God to judge you and your sin. This is clever work from the apostle. And Paul then concludes this section with this kind of statement. You can almost hear the gavel coming down. Bang! Their condemnation is just. Now, the key question we must answer here is this. Who is there? Speech marks. Who is there? Whose condemnation is just? Well, given the totality of this passage, I think the answer to that question is pretty clear. There, T-H-E-I-R, identifies those who have actually been twisting God's word to try and claim that they don't need the gospel. But I don't think it's a stretch at all to look at this kind of mindset even in broader terms and to start to look at how this applies to us. In other words, the Bible is an advantage only when we conform our lives to his word rather than conform his word to our lives. My friends, this. We dare not play with God's word and make it fit our lifestyles. We have to remember that our lifestyles must fall into line with God's word. And as disciples of Jesus, we have a potential advantage over those who are not disciples because we ourselves have been entrusted with the Bible. But the Bible only becomes an advantage when we choose to conform our lives to God's word rather than start to try to twist it. And for the Jews, that meant that they had to give up the unbiblical idea that somehow they were privileged to be the holders of God's law. And they had completely ignored the fact that as God's chosen people, they had been entrusted with this responsibility of proclaiming God's word to the surrounding nations through their lips and their lives. But instead, they had twisted the word to make them feel good about themselves and to instead live according to their version of the letter of the law. You know, how would you change the Bible to suit your lifestyle? Can we cut out the bits that we don't like? Can we tip-ex them? Can we shape the Bible? You know, there are many, many cults who've done that. Mormonism is one. Let's write a completely new book and call it the Revelation of God. Then we can leave the Bible behind. Indeed, Joseph Smith, yeah. See, those who claim to be Christians often twist the word of God to try and make it fit and to fit our lifestyles. Now, as I begin to conclude, I mentioned earlier that it's easier, more easier than we care to admit, to fall into this trap. And I want to just put a few practical scenarios to you this morning. Some of these are completely hypothetical. But some things are actually things that I observe. And I don't say it because I observe them in the Church of God. I don't say it because I'm making a particular point, but because I think we need to be careful about how we live our lives. They're not said to make anyone feel guilty, but on the other hand, if the Holy Spirit uses this to convict you, perhaps, yes, it is something that you need to pray about and then change in your lives. Here are three scenarios. Scenario one, I've heard Christian teaching against a particular behavior pattern from a church or in a house group. But there is a worse situation that I could end up in if I don't go ahead and try something out, experiment a bit. And in my view, the worst thing that could happen to me, the worst behavior pattern, is awful. And I don't want to get into that. So I'm going to compromise my faith on the not-so-bad behavior. I'm going to do something. A pattern of lifestyle. After all, everyone in the world is doing it. So that's okay. And I will therefore compromise my Christian lifestyle on this one, even though my Christian friends have actually advised me not to. In fact, most of my Christian friends have said, don't do it. Because I'm sure I can get forgiveness. It's better to do the first rather than to fall into the really awful sin. I'm not going to fall into the really awful sin. But I will do the first. Because I can get forgiveness. Does it ring any bells? This could be what we ourselves are in danger of. Scenario number two. No one believes in marriage anymore in our community or in our world. No one believes in marriage. So there's no point looking at it. And it's better to be outside of marriage where all my friends are quite happy enjoying life with several partners. As a Christian, I think that seems okay. Third scenario. When I went out to the pub with some of my friends and got drunk, that was actually a good thing. Because now my friends know I'm just like them. And that will make it easier to share the gospel with them. Three scenarios. There are almost limitless examples, but you get the idea. We can be pretty creative in attempting to conform the Bible to fit our lives. And these days, of course, God's word has kind of been removed in our culture. When I go to take assemblies in the local schools, you know, I have to hold up the Bible and I have to say, this is the book that's really important to Christians. I'm no longer really allowed to say, this is the only word of God. You'll know that, Rachel, won't you? Because very soon I will be uninvited from taking assemblies and potentially reported. And here are some dangers, you see, that we need to guard against. First of all, we need to guard against ranking the severity of sin. Those examples I gave are based precisely on this app practice. Oh, I can do that because it's not as bad as that. Here's news for us. God doesn't sit in heaven with a ranking table of sin. Oh, that's only minor. We'll let him off that one. God doesn't see it that way. God just sees sin. To him, sin is sin. In that sense, perhaps every one of us should be thrown in prison and the key thrown away. Secondly, ignoring the parts of the Bible that we don't like, that's actually pretty easy to do. We can just skip over Leviticus. Oh, just never get Leviticus and Deuteronomy. No, that's what I always say. We can skip over the bits in the New Testament that we don't like instead of systematically reading through it and facing up to all of the bad news. Or thirdly, We can be reading into the Bible instead of drawing out from the Bible. There's even a technical term for this. We do that when we approach the Bible with some preconceived idea. I know, I'll Google it. In fact, if I Google, I'll go straight to the verse on its own, and the context is completely removed. So I can extract the verse out of context just by only Googling God's word. That is particularly a potential danger with topical preaching or teaching. And that is why we need to preach from an entire book. And fourthly, applying the Bible to others, to not, but not to ourselves. You know, you need to read Ephesians 4 verse 13 and then you'll know. Actually, I don't know what it says in Ephesians 4 verse 13, but you get the idea. You know, this is the subtlety of sending someone a greetings card, you know. Here's my advice. Romans 5 verse 4. Stitch that. And that's the danger. Instead of looking at how the Bible applies to others, and if we're honest, I think we're all guilty of reading a particular passage and immediately thinking of how that applies to someone else. You know, oh, Cousin Fred, he really needs to see this. I pray for Cousin Fred. Maybe I'll send him a Bible next Christmas. You know, that's the danger. So we must never underestimate the seriousness of our sin. Secondly, because of his grace, God is able to forgive us. And in spite of our sin, God is able to set us free. And the example of David illustrates that point precisely. David eventually repented of his immorality with Bathsheba, and God extended grace and forgiveness. And the child conceived as a result of that sinful action still died. And in the long term, the nation of Israel ended up being split into two, to north and south, largely the result of that sin. And the Bible is an advantage only when we conform our lives to his word rather than conform his word to our lives. Here are three things that I finish with. And I encourage each and every one of us to take away. First of all, commit to systematically dropping your sermon notes. First of all, commit to systematically reading all of the Bible. You know, get hold of a Bible in 1 year. Get hold of, there are many different ways of doing that. Look at a plan, go through thick and thin, look at the whole of it. It really doesn't matter if you're on a plan where you read the Bible through in a year or whether you're using the plan to read through the Bible in 4 years. Whatever, do it. Stick to it. Secondly, pray for God to help me to conform my life to the Bible. And I found that if I'll pray and ask God to help me what I need to apply, what I'm going to learn from his word before I read, it's a lot more likely that I'll approach his word with a mindset I want to illuminate my life and show me where I need to make changes to align my life with what I'm reading. Thirdly and lastly, pray that as a body, as a family, as a church of God's people, that we help each other to conform our lives. That we help each other. That's what it means to be a member of this church. You know, we shouldn't get uptight. First of all, if someone's praying for us, why would you get uptight? I'm praying for you. But we shouldn't get uptight too if someone says, you know, you need to be careful, my brother. You need to be careful, my sister. I'm praying for you. I know you're facing difficult issues. Being a part of the local church is an indispensable way of maturing in Christ. It's not perfect, I know. But we need to make sure that we're a growing people. So let's pray that this body, Wellington Baptist Church, will be a place where we can all grow in our relationship in Christ. May God bless his word sown into our hearts this day so that we respond in grace and discipleship. We're going to respond. David will lead us.